Ladies, thank you so very much for that. You will make me brave. You will call me out beyond the shore into the waves. You know, it's a blessing just from my standpoint as you go through what you do during the week in bringing a sermon together and praying and seeking God's face, making sure it's in alignment with what he once taught. And then through things where you don't have connection with per se. Everything leads up on Sunday morning or through the week and it says, you're affirmed. This is what I want spoken. And everything we sang this morning points to the scripture that we're going to be looking at in the message here this morning. So open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. As we return to our walk through the book of Acts, children will dismiss you to children's church at this time. Miss Peggy is back there. She'll meet you and guide you on in. And remember, last week we took a little bit of a break as God led us to look at Elijah. Remember, we had just come through Acts chapter 9 and the Damascus Road and Saul's conversion there. We looked at the things that he went through, and we looked at the different things and how God was working through Ananias and in Saul's life and through Barnabas. And because of that, we looked at the things that were a result, and one of the main things we saw was that the church was multiplied, and we looked at keys, biblical keys to church growth. But now we come to verses 32 through 35 this morning, and as we mentioned last time that we spoke in the book of Acts, how many times it will shift back and forth. We begin with Peter and John and many of the apostles and a couple of different individuals there. Philip was one of them. And then it kind of shifts a little bit there at Acts chapter 9. It starts looking at Saul of Tarsus, who would then become Paul later on. But now it comes back and the shift is on Peter. But I want you to understand, many times this book has been referenced as the Acts of the Apostles. Don't forget, this is more about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. God wasn't working because of the apostles. He was working through them in spite of them. I've often talked about that with Rebecca, and we hear different things from you, and we talk about, you know, where we once were and what God has done in our life and how he has used us. And she phrased it best. She said, God doesn't work because of us. He works in spite of us. And I said, yep, that's it. That's me. That's me in a nutshell. But I've often wondered, what impact am I leaving? What impact have I had on people? What impact have I had on my wife and my children? What's an impact? An impact, you can look it up, dictionary.com, a very basic definition. Impact is to collide with, to strike forcefully, to influence, affect, or alter. It is the impression made by an idea to drive or press firmly into. That's impact. And as I studied for this, I began to think about all of the different people and the different instances and circumstances, things that have happened throughout history that have impacted our world, that have impacted our nation, both good and bad. You think about the many events that have impacted our world. You think about the French and the Revolutionary War and the Civil War and both World Wars and Vietnam. You think about 9/11. Think about Pearl Harbor and the things that have happened that have impacted our world. You think about the individuals throughout history who have impacted us for good and bad. You think about George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Benjamin Franklin, all of these different men, Ronald Reagan, military, political leaders, spiritual leaders. But as I began to think about these things in my own life, I began to think about the people that have had the greatest impact on my life. God has blessed me with a number of godly people in my life that he has impacted me with on a huge scale. Godly men, godly pastors, godly family, godly church home, godly mother, my dad, a faithful wife. And I began to think about the greatest impact that most people have. They often have the smallest reputations. How many of you have ever heard of Edward Kimball? Probably not many. Or maybe the name sounds familiar, but who is he? Edward Kimball was concerned about one of his young Sunday school students who worked at a shore down in town one day. One day, Kimball visited him at the store, and he found the student working in the back stocking shelves and led him to Christ then and there in the shoe store. Dwight L. Moody eventually left the shoe store to become one of the greatest preachers and evangelists of all time. Moody, whose international speaking took him to the British Isles, preached in a little chapel pastored by a young man with the imposing name of Frederick Brotherton Meyer. In his sermon, Moody told an emotionally charged story about a Sunday school teacher who personally went to every student in his class and led each of them to Jesus Christ. That message changed Pastor Meyer's ministry, inspiring him to become an evangelist like Moody. Over the years, Meyer came to America, and while speaking in Northfield, Massachusetts, starting to hit home now, a young preacher heard Meyer say, "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" That remark led J. Wilbur Chapman to respond to the call of God on his life. Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. A volunteer by the name of Billy Sunday helped set up his crusades and learn how to preach by watching and listening to Chapman. Billy Sunday eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming one of the most dynamic evangelists of this century. Billy Sunday's preaching brought thousands to Christ. Inspired by a 1924 Billy Sunday crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, a group of Christians dedicated themselves to reaching their city for Christ. The group invited the evangelist Mordecai Ham to come and hold a series of evangelistic meetings in 1932. A lanky 16-year-old sat in the huge crowd one evening, spellbound by the message that the white-haired preacher gave. Each evening, the preacher seemed to be shouting and waving his finger directly at this young man. And night after night, the teen came and finally went forward to give his life to Christ. That teenager was Billy Graham. Billy Graham has communicated the gospel to more people than any other person in history, and it all started with a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball. That's an impact. What an impact that man made by taking the time to share the gospel of Jesus with one of his students in a shoe store. Father, we come before you here this morning, and I pray that your word, your spirit, your hand, your power would have an impact on the minds and the hearts of every person here today. For in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 32, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda." So we're talking about impact here this morning. We just heard the impact of several men, godly men, well-known men, but it all started with a man by the name of Edward Kimball. A man who was willing to surrender his life to the cause and the purpose that God had given him in his life. And so here we have a number in the book of Acts of men who were dedicated to that same purpose and that same cause, one of which was Peter. And it says, Peter went throughout all the country. One of the things that we first note here is that Peter went. He didn't wait for people to come to him. He didn't wait for the pews to be filled in church. He didn't wait for a grand opportunity with whistles and bells going off. Peter simply saw every opportunity as a God-given one to share the gospel. You see, he had a firm grasp on Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 when Jesus told his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Peter understood that. He understood the words that Paul would write in the future to the church in Corinth of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 that says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He also understood what Paul wrote. He understood the message. He understood understanding. Now, remember that these things hadn't been written yet. He understood what Paul wrote, and he had this in his heart out of Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 2. Just listen to these verses. It says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak, the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest, that is to reveal it, as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And how do we know that Peter understood these messages? He reiterated that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, where he said, sanctify yourselves unto the Lord. He said that you may be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you in God with meekness and with humility. Peter understood the urgency of taking the gospel to people, and he looked for every opportunity to do so. Could you imagine if we would do the same thing, that we looked at every situation in our life as a God-given opportunity to share the gospel with people rather than looking at it as an inconvenience? Being too busy or too hectic, where we have other things going on in our life that would detract us from what it is that God has given us a purpose as believers in the first place, which is to show people the light of Jesus Christ. Peter understood this, and Peter went. He didn't sit and wait. He wasn't content. He was not only sharing with the people in his family and in his hometown. He went. He said, I'm going to go find them, and I want to take the gospel to them. Notice the next thing that we see there with Peter. In verse 32, it says, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, he also came to the saints. Why do you think that is? I think that there's a few reasons. The first reason that Peter went, he had a true and genuine concern for all people, both believers as well as unbelievers. You see, we have to be careful of this as God's church. We can't be focused or enamored with just one people group. We can't be so focused on the people outside of these walls, the lost, that we forget about the church family that God has brought together to encourage each other, to edify, to build each other up, to pray for one another. At the same time, we can't become so enamored and focused on the people inside of these walls that we become a clique or a country club by ignoring one of the main purposes that God created the church in the first place, which is to give people the gospel of Jesus Christ, to point them towards salvation, to point them towards the Lord. You see, we have to give people the love of Christ, the love of God. And that love of God was manifest through Jesus himself, who loved the Samaritans as much as he loved the Jews, who loved Judas as much as he loves Peter, James, and John. The second reason that I see that Peter went down to Lydda was he was fulfilling his God-given commission out of John chapter 21. Remember that, John 21, verses 15 through 17. That was the morning that Jesus met the disciples on the beach. Remember that? Peter, after the resurrection of Jesus and everything had taken place, they didn't know what was going on. I mean, their minds were kind of, you know, like y'all are on Monday mornings with two cans of Mountain Dew in you and the kids with you tagging along and, you know, that sort of thing. Maybe it's coffee, whatever it is that gets your juices flowing, right, Jeff? Mountain Dew, all that kind of stuff, okay? And it's just kind of, their mind was twirling. They didn't know where to focus. And so you know what they did? They went back to what they knew best. And what was that? Peter goes, I'm going fishing. You know what the rest of them said? Yeah, we're going with you. That worked out good, didn't it? Yeah, they caught nothing that night. And, of course, Jesus met them. He stood on the seashore. He made them breakfast. And he calls out to him, you know, have you caught anything? No, throw your nets in. And then they realize it was Jesus, because only Jesus has the authority over the fish in the sea to jump into the net after professionals hadn't caught anything all night long and start sinking their boats in. And Peter couldn't wait to get there, and so he gets there, right? And then that, what took place after breakfast, we're familiar with that because Jesus gave Peter a commission. What did he tell him to do? It was actually four things. But he said, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep, feed my sheep again, he tells him. But then he left, everybody forgets the last one. You know what it is? Follow me. Peter understood this. He took this to heart. He's going, I'll tend your sheep, I'll feed your sheep, I'll do whatever it is you want me to do, and I'm going. So he went to Lydda. There were believers there. They need feeding too. And the third reason I think that he went down to Lydda is because what we see in Peter and going down to Lydda is something that we all can relate to. He needed encouragement. From the onset of his ministry, you go all the way back to the day of Pentecost, when he first stood up and preached that first sermon, what was he met with? They laughed at him, mocked him, ridiculed him, beat him, imprisoned him, ended up throwing him in jail over and over again. Y'all listen to me. In case you haven't figured this out, the Christian walk ain't easy. I know that's billboard material there. Ministry isn't easy. God never promised us easy. One of the things that Peter understood, he's going down to the saints in Lydda, and God also understood, and he was the one who was ordering Peter's steps, make no mistake on that. But I think he went down there because he needed encouraging. He had been surrounded by people who didn't want to have anything to do with him. There was a lot of things going on good for God, yes. But there was a lot of negative too. He understood, and this is what I want to encourage us with. Just listen to these verses out of Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let's back up one verse and listen to this. In verse 24 of Hebrews 10, let us consider one another. See, it's not about you. It's not about me. Let us consider one another for what purpose? In order to stir up love and good works. I love y'all. I've told you that. In the Lord. I don't say that flippantly or patronizingly. I mean it. In the Lord, I can honestly say I love you. Some of you more than others, but no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You're probably like, yeah, feelings likewise. We love Becca. You're all right, but you kind of come with her. So I know. See, I balanced myself out there. You like that, didn't you? Recovery. But it says we stir each other up for the purpose of love and good works. I can't encourage you if you're not here. It says forsake not the gathering together of ourselves. Does it name a place? Now, we always assume that that means church. And certainly that is a place that we should not forsake the gathering together of ourselves. Do not misinterpret or twist my word and say, Pastor said we don't have to go to church, because that's not what I'm telling you. But what I'm telling you is it's also forsake not the gathering together of yourselves, not just in the church, but in other places. The ladies had a breakfast yesterday morning at 8:30 down at Christie's. That was a good time of fellowship. We went and played putt-putt golf not long ago on a Sunday night. That was a good time of fellowship. We have picnics and barbecues and all these things. There's a purpose. It's not just to eat, even though some may mistake that as a Baptist way, okay? It's the fellowship that builds the relationships so that we can encourage one another. You can't have that kind of conversation many times on a Sunday morning. You sit down next to somebody with a burger and a dog, say, how you been? I've been all right. Been struggling a little bit. Really? What's going on? You start talking, you develop a relationship and a friendship, and guess what? Before long, you got two people praying for one another, and there's power in that. Forsake not the gathering together of yourselves, so that we can stir up love and good works. And then in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These get closer and closer to where God's coming back. Hey, we got to keep each other online, in line, and keep ourselves encouraged. Trent, don't get discouraged because the guitar string busted, buddy. It's all right. And things like that, it sends you into a tailspin sometimes, doesn't it? It's annoying. It's frustrating. And I have not spoken to Trent. But I would dare to say that that was probably like the camel that broke the straw, or the camel that broke the straw's back. The straw that broke the camel's back. It's always the little things. You know what I mean? Well, we need to encourage one another in those times, Rick. Right? We need to pray for one another. George, we got to pray for each other. Pray that God would be used through us to encourage other people. You can't do that sitting at home. Not on a regular basis. You're like, well, I can pick up the phone. Yeah, I know that. There's nothing like face-to-face communication. You're back. There's nothing like, I love you. And I'm praying for you. And if you need something, you let me know. There's nothing like that. This is what Peter understood. He's going, I'm going down to Lydda to the saints to be encouraged. Now look here in verse 33. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, and he was paralyzed. One of the things that I want to point out here is that everywhere we go as a believer, there's always a need. There's always someone who's paralyzed, spiritually speaking. Before we get to that, I want to touch on this. As wonderful as it is to see in Scripture where Jesus heals the physical infirmities of people, I believe that there is a number of things that go deeper than just making his power manifest through healing people. Because he didn't just heal them physically, he also would heal them spiritually. But here's something that's deeper about the physical infirmities of the people that Jesus healed. I believe that those physical infirmities represented something more. I believe it represented their sin. I believe it represents our sin. You see, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 7, it says that God sent Jesus to what? Make the blind see. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 5, he told the disciples of John the Baptist, go back and tell them what you've seen. What? That the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, people are raised from the dead. And see, these things are a representation. The physical infirmities are a representation of our spiritual infirmities. And none so more than being paralyzed. Because when you're paralyzed, you can't do anything for yourself. Remember the numerous examples in Scripture, even with Jesus. Remember the four men who brought the paralytic, couldn't get to him, so what did they do? They cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down. Through this, wouldn't that be a great problem to have? All of a sudden, there's a buzzsaw on the top of our roof, and we couldn't park anywhere here, and we couldn't get in the back, so this is the only entrance. Okay, that's good. But they had four men lowered him on his bed down in front of Jesus. Jesus healed him. Remember when Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda and the miraculous things that were taking place there, an angel of heaven coming and stirring the waters there? And Jesus came to the man who was crippled and he said, why aren't you getting in the waters too? The man said, I don't have anybody to put me there. I can't get to him. You see, the physical act or the physical ailment of paralysis disabled people from doing anything, and especially back in that day, because there were no government programs, or nobody helped you really. You were completely dependent upon the mercy and the graces of other people to help you, to pick you up, take you where you needed to go. And if you didn't have family members, it was really rough. But do you see how much the example, the analogy is right there with it? Sin paralyzes us. We can't do anything about it on our own. We have to be completely dependent upon Jesus Christ to pick us up out of our paralyzed state and set us on solid ground. But there are people everywhere that we go who are paralyzed. They're paralyzed with sin. They're paralyzed with sexual immorality and pornography and adultery and fornication and homosexuality. They're paralyzed by depression and anxiety and fear and doubt and skepticism and antagonist attitudes. They're paralyzed by exhaustion. They're paralyzed by broken hearts. They're paralyzed by the things of this world and that this life entails. And that's why it's so important that we let our light shine in the midst of this darkness. Because many of those who are paralyzed, spiritually speaking, don't even know it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4, it says, "The God of this age has blinded their eyes." But we understand Jesus came to give sight to those who are blinded, not just physically, but spiritually speaking as well. In John chapter 8 and verse number 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to what these verses say to us here. And understand the importance of letting our light shine to those who are in darkness, those who are paralyzed. In verse number 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, what we've already talked about, what I've quoted, but even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts, for what purpose? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The reason that Jesus has shined his light on us as believers is so we can reflect that light of Christ on those who are still in their spiritual darkness. Those people who are spiritually paralyzed. Everywhere we go, there is a need. Everywhere we go, there are people who are paralyzed. Now look in verse number 34. And it says, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately." What we see first here in verse 34, this is a life habit of Peter. And what was that? He was constantly giving people everything he had. And what was it that Peter had? Jesus Christ. Remember in John or in Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, we studied this a few weeks ago. When Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray, they encountered a man who was over 40 years old who had been paralyzed from the time that he was born. And the man was sitting outside of the temple doing what? Begging for money. And Peter looked at him and he said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you." And what did he say? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And it says, immediately, the man received strength in his ankle bones, and he leapt, and he walked, and he ran, and he glorified God. Peter made it a habit of giving people everything he had, and everything he had was more than enough, because everything he had was Jesus Christ. There are people who are in need everywhere we go. What are you giving them? What am I giving them? Are we having any kind of an impact on their life? Peter did, because he gave them what was most precious to him, and that was his Savior. And look here now in verse 34. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you." This, don't miss this. Don't miss this. We haven't, even from Scripture, we refer to God, the second part of the Godhead. You have God the Father, Jesus the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And so we, in our minds, and not wrongfully so, attribute the name Jesus Christ to our Lord. But I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ isn't just a name. Jesus Christ is a title. Jesus the Christ. We see this in John chapter 1. Remember when Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples, and he was with John when he heard John proclaim as Jesus came down the road one day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And what was it that Andrew ended up doing. He went and told his brother. Who is Andrew's brother? Peter. And in verse 40 of John chapter 1, what did Andrew say to his brother Peter? We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. I found the one we've been waiting for. I found the King of Israel. I have found the Savior of the world. I have found the one true living God. We found him, Jesus the Christ. And this is what Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Listen to me. There's just one Savior. There's just one Lord. There's just one God, one true living God. He's the one who is nailed to a cross at Calvary. They placed him in a tomb, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. There's one God. His name is Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Savior. And he is the only one who can save you and your sinful soul. He's the only one who can heal your broken heart. He's the only one who can salvage your desperate marriage and situation. He's the only one who can clean and clear and cleanse your cluttered and anxious mind. He's the only one who can overthrow your trials, your temptations, your tribulations, and your weaknesses. Jesus the Christ, the only one. But the problem is we keep trying to fit the square peg into the round hole. Translated, we keep trying to fix everything that we encounter in our life with everything and everybody but Jesus the Christ. And then we wonder why we're so frustrated and downtrodden and beaten up and discouraged. Because many times we're trying to solve and fix everything without Jesus the Messiah, without Jesus the Christ, and turning to him and his authority and his power. Peter was completely clear on this in Acts chapter 4. Remember when he had been arrested, he and John? Flip over there. Y'all are kind of looking at me like, I don't remember that. Go back. Acts chapter 4. They had been arrested. They come before the Sanhedrin. And Peter starts to perceive what it is that they had arrested them for. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 10, Peter says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One way, one truth, one life, his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus the Savior. He is the one who can heal us. He is the one who can make us whole. And look at the results there in verse 34 when Peter spoke to Aeneas back in Acts chapter 9. He says, arise and make your bed. And look at what happened. Then he arose immediately. You see, these are the results of encountering the healing power of God. When we encounter the power of Jesus the Messiah, the result, we don't have to wait for the results. The results are immediate and they're obvious to you and all of those around you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Praise God. I don't have to deal with what I once was in the sense of it still exists and or God keeps bringing it back. Nope, that's dead. Now, do I struggle? Do we all struggle? Yep. But I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ, and my old self has passed away. That's what Paul reiterates in Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward towards the goal, the upward call of Jesus Christ. Stop letting Satan remind you of your sinful past. You claim the victory that is yours in Jesus the Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things. The most nasty, dirty, rotten scoundrel on the face of the planet, when he turns to Jesus the Christ, he says, all things have become new in him. The one who is risen from the dead and has authority over your sin and mine. We don't have to wait for these results, but I want you to listen to me. Salvation is not a promise that this world is going to be nice and tranquil. Jesus never promised that. He said just the opposite, John 16:33. But salvation is a promise of power and strength and victory in the midst of this perverse and darkened world. And when you surrender your life, when you confess your sin, when you repent, when you turn to Jesus the Christ, and you experience that personal healing in the power of God, your life will never be the same again. Immediately he stood up and walked, because he encountered Jesus the Christ. Now look in verse 35. He says, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. I got to be honest with you. I got to share this with y'all. I got a good chuckle out of studying. I don't want to do this in arrogance or brazenness or anything of that nature. Dr. Aiken, when I was in school, I took him for hermeneutics. And I remember he said, boys, listen to me. If you come up with a theory on the interpretation of a verse and you start referencing some good godly men in their commentaries, and you're going through, and you're the only one who's come up with this theory, you're probably wrong. Swallow your pride and do the homework, do the research, and understand what God's word says. But it was one of those times where I'm going, wow, look at that. I mean, y'all know what all means, right? Oh, that's weak. Come on. What's all mean? All means all. That's all that all means. I heard one of the parents say that just the other day on Wednesday night. I cracked up. They didn't know I was there. They were telling one of their kids. What did I say? All the time. Do you know what all means? I'm going, I do. I didn't say that, though. But it says here in verse 35, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to their Lord. And one of the comments, I don't even remember which one it was, said, now we are not to believe that everybody in Lydda and Sharon followed Jesus Christ. And I'm going, really? Because I think you need a definition and a study on the word all. He was turning it a little bit. He said that all who saw him believed, but not all of them saw. I'm going, went to the original Greek, started going, I'm like, nope. So all who dwelt at Lydda saw him. So all, meaning all, and that's all that all means, if everybody at Lydda and Sharon saw him, then followed their conversion. I mean, is this really beyond the comprehension of understanding what's going on in the book of Acts? Remember, Peter preached a sermon for about 6.5 minutes. 3,000 people got saved. I think if God wanted all the people in a certain town or city to come to know him as their Lord and Savior, which he desires us to, but if that was his purpose, that was going to happen. Why is that hard to accept? All of them. All. And it always means all. And always, always means always. That's all that always, always means. This says here, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 16, Jesus said, therefore let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, the purpose and what had happened with Aeneas, with him accepting, professing, and acknowledging now Jesus the Christ as his Lord and Savior, he was a changed man. He was a new creation, and people were looking at him who had been paralyzed, and they were going, what has happened to you? And make no mistake, he was telling them, I've encountered Jesus the Christ. And they turned to the Lord, the true sign of repentance. He turned to the Lord. He turned from his not only physical paralysis, his spiritual paralysis, and he turned to the one who made him whole. And the people in these cities did the same. I want you to listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. In verses 14 and 15, we read one of the verses this morning as our scripture. It says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. You see, we're to be the aroma of Jesus Christ to every person at all times in all places. But listen in verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Remember the first, did you miss that? We're the fragrance, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. The first person that we have to worry about what they think about is not our spouse, it's not our boss, it's not our pastor, it's not our neighbor, it's Jesus Christ himself. What does God see? What does he smell when he looks at your life? Is it a sweet-smelling aroma because we're making an impact for his glory? Or as he says in the book of Matthew, are we like the Pharisees and Sadducees who look good on the outside? We're like the whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, we're full of dead men's bones. You ever catch a whiff of a rotting carcass? It's putrid. And I think many times God goes, ugh. Because that aroma that we're putting off is anything but sweet to our Lord. But he says in verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. Praise God that somehow God works in spite of us. But listen, and among those who are perishing. Here in this verse, we see back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 35 that all of the people in those cities repented. What a miraculous and wonderful day that was. But I want you to hear something. I want you to face this reality, but don't accept it or use it as a crutch or an excuse for silence. Not all people who encounter Jesus Christ, either through you or through me, are going to turn to him. After all, they rejected Jesus himself. But as it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 13, when they encounter you and me as a believer, they should know that we have spent time with Jesus. They should know that there's a difference in us. They should see, hear, and smell a difference in us. They should know that there's something different inside of us, and that difference is that we have Jesus the Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's the difference. We're not better than them. We're saved by grace through faith, lest any man should boast, not of works. It's through Jesus the Christ and his saving grace, his mercy, and his power. But I ask you, what kind of impact are we having on the people who cross our paths every single day? Both believer and unbeliever. Are the believers being edified and strengthened and encouraged? Is the unbeliever, are they being convicted and pointed towards the truth and pointed towards Jesus Christ? Or are they indifferent? That is, they walk away experiencing nothing different from us than everybody else who crosses their path. Didn't really make a difference. You know, there's one thing that we can say. There were people who rejected Jesus Christ, but they never forgot him. Because his message and his love and his impact was indelible. Is yours. What's your impact? Are you ready to make an impact for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Because I'm telling you, whatever it is that's going on in our minds that is our focal point, if it's anything other than the God-given purpose of bringing other people to Jesus Christ, we're missing our main purpose here on this earth. We're wasting time. The day is running out. The midnight hour draws near. And there may be one person here today who has been putting off salvation. You've been putting off the cleansing power of Jesus the Christ. Can I just get your attention if that's you? You may not have tomorrow. This life that we're playing and this game that we're playing of eternity is not a joke. Jesus the Christ laid down his life for you. And in 1 John 1:9, he says, if anyone will confess their sin, that he will forgive their sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for your sin, so that whosoever believeth in him should not have to perish, but have everlasting life, because Jesus the Christ stands victorious over sin and death and Satan himself. If you want that victory and you don't know him as Lord and Savior today, let it start today. Stop pushing off and stop coming up with the excuses and stop waiting for that perfect moment, because your hour is drawing nigh. And when it strikes, that's it. It's too late. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no moving around where musicians are going to come and they're going to play. Nobody looking around. With a show of a hand, every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here that say, Pastor, I want to know that eternal, loving, gracious, all-powerful impact of the love of Jesus on my life today, because I've never accepted him as my Lord and Savior. And I've struggled with depression, and I've struggled with anger, and I've struggled with bitterness and resentment and sexual immorality, whatever it is. But today, I want the victory which comes through the risen Lord, the Messiah. I want to accept him and profess him as my Savior. I want to know how I can do that. I want to obtain that strength, that power, that victory through him. Is there anyone here that say, Pastor, I don't know Christ as my Savior, but I want to today. Would you slip your hand up? Slip your hand up and keep it up until I see it. Nobody looking around. Nobody looking around. Don't let Satan guilt your conscience or callous your heart into keeping that arm still. Is there someone here that say, Pastor, that's me. I'm lost. I'm in darkness. I'm blind. I'm paralyzed, spiritually speaking. But I want the healing touch of Almighty God in my life today. Anybody? Anybody? Slip your hand up, slip it down. Is there anyone here today that say, Pastor, I'm a believer, but I'm suffering paralysis in my life. I'm paralyzed by some of the things, all of the things, most of the things, doesn't matter. But I need that victory of God in my life. I need to know what Aeneas experienced, which is the touch of Jesus the Christ. Would anybody just slip their hand up, sit down, and say, pray for me? Yes, yes, yes. I'm struggling. I'm hurting. I'm weak. Yes, yes. If God has tugged on your heart today as we get ready to sing, and you want to come and pray here, if you want to pray with me, I'll meet you at the front. Becca as well, if you desire that, or if you just want to pray alone. But the altar is open. I want to encourage you. Respond to Jesus the Christ. Because he loves you. He wants to heal you and empower you and strengthen you. As we stand to our feet and as we sing, you come. As God has pressed on your heart, you come.
This is Pastor Zach Furches. I hope and pray that today's message was a blessing to you and edified you. If you should have any questions or would like to speak to myself or anyone regarding any conversations or any decisions that you have made about today's service, or if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you just need information on someone to talk to, please feel free to contact us. Our website is churchoftheopendoorct.org, and you can go on that website with more information there on how to contact us, email us, or through phone. Praying for you. God bless.